Good morning, church. Yesterday I was talking to a dear friend and we're talking about preaching. What is preaching? And I thought this would be a good 1 or 2 minutes to explain what we try to accomplish from the pulpit every Lord's Day. We spend about roughly 45 minutes every Lord's Day. And so what is preaching? Preaching is to tell about God. And as you sit here, our hope is that as you leave, you're learning a little bit more about God, the God that we hope in. Preaching hero of mine, Martin Lloyd-Jones, said, "I could forgive a man for a bad sermon as long as he gives me a greater sense of God. If that happens, I'm his debtor." And so we want to make sure everything that's preached, whether it's our evergreen preachers or a guest preacher, it's centrally about God and particularly about Jesus Christ. Number two, it's from the Bible. And did the preacher explain what the Bible is saying? In other words, do you understand the authorial intent? Did you understand what the Holy Spirit-inspired author wrote? And that's why we call it exposition. We're trying to exposit the text. And then number three, the preacher, through prayer and just meditation, wants to apply the truths of God to our lives. And so we tell about God from the scriptures, and we intentionally try to apply these truths and how it may encourage you and me as a church family, okay? And so today, what we're going to focus in on, we're going to start our sermon now, is on the kingly aspect of Jesus Christ, the kingly aspect of Jesus Christ, who is God. So the sermon title is titled, "The Coming King." Terry Wong read for us out of Revelation 19, the second coming of Jesus Christ. The second coming of Jesus Christ, where the gates of heaven are opened up, and Jesus, the Lord, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, is riding on the white steed, coming with eyes a flame of fire, and is wearing robe dipped in blood, the blood of his enemies, and with sword drawn, he comes to wage war against the enemies of God. And thankfully, those of us who are in Christ, we're on the other side of that. We're rooting the Lord Jesus Christ on during this time. And what happens is the kings of the earth are gathered with great armies to fight against Jesus Christ. Can you even imagine that scene? That's going to happen. That's going to happen. And Jesus Christ comes with the spoken word, I believe, destroys everybody. He gets the Antichrist, which is called, he's called a beast and a false prophet, and throws him in the lake of fire and defeats sin and evil. Why do we start the sermon this way? I believe this, that in order to understand the humility, the love and grace of Christ, we have to understand both sides of who our Lord Jesus Christ is. And so today, this front loads what we how we're going to understand the first coming of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ comes riding into Jerusalem, riding a colt, a donkey, out of Mark 11. And so in order to appreciate Mark 11, we need to understand to some levels what Revelation 19, the second coming of Jesus Christ, looks like. So let's keep all that in mind in the back of our heads as we read and preach through Mark 11. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Mark 11, 1 through 11. This is where I'll be preaching out of today. And hopefully you get a greater sense of God. Hopefully you see that we explained it out of the scriptures. And hopefully we're able to apply these things to your lives. And perhaps the Spirit of God will apply things specifically to what you're going through right now. So Mark 11, this is the beginning of Passion Week. In a few days on Friday, Jesus Christ will be falsely tried and crucified on the cross. This is that week. In all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John have an account of this Palm Sunday or Palm entrance into Jerusalem. So this is a very important portion of Scripture. And a massive crowd is building, and scholars believe upwards of 2 million people are there in Jerusalem. The population has doubled because it's Passover time. This is a huge Jewish holiday, which all the Israelites were commanded to come to the temple, which is in Jerusalem, and to celebrate and to remember God, how he liberated Israel out of Egypt. This is a big deal. And so thousands and thousands of pilgrims are marching along with Jesus Christ. So let's join the 12 disciples And Bartimaeus, remember him from last portion of Mark? He's joining this parade. And the rest of the thousands, in this, let's just see what Mark describes. So let's read Mark 11. Let's rise if we can. We do this to honor God's reading of his word. Mark 11, 1 through 11. Mark 11, 1 through 11. I'll be preaching, reading and preaching out of the Legacy Standard Bible. And as he approached Jerusalem at Bethpage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? You say, the Lord has need of it, and immediately he will send it back here. And they went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of the bystanders were saying to them, what are you doing untying the colt? And they spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. And they brought the colt to Jesus and put their garments on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their garments in the road, and others spread leafy branches, having cut them from the fields. And those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Verse 11, and Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple, and after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. This is God's holy word read to you. Let's pray briefly. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for Christ, the Savior of the world. Help us to see you more clearly. Give us spiritual eyes and ears to see and hear today. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Please have a seat. We're going to ask one question in this sermon, and we're going to find three facets of our king. So we're going to ask, what type of king is Jesus? What type of king is Jesus? And the coming king is, number one, most trustworthy. If you want to just get ahead on this and to follow the sermon a little bit easier, the coming king is most trustworthy. Number two, the coming king is meek. Number three, the coming king is misunderstood. Verse 1 says that they came into Bethany and Bethphage. Bethany, what is Bethany? Bethany is about 2 miles east of Jerusalem. Bethany is a place of friends for Jesus Christ. This is where Lazarus, Mary, and Martha live. This is the same Lazarus that was raised from the dead. This is a place where Jesus would go and rest as throughout Passion Week. Bethphage, I'm not sure. There's not much written about Bethphage, but the Mount of Olives is talked about too. As they approach the Mount of Olives, they enter into Jerusalem. The Mount of Olives is not like the San Gabriel Mountains. It's like a large hill where you could look into Jerusalem from the east. And basically, this is where you see the Temple Mount. And it's about a kilometer away, so you could walk from the top of Mount of Olives into Jerusalem. And the Kidron Valley is a valley that goes from the Mount of Olives down and up to the hill of Jerusalem. So this is an important scene because we're going to revisit Mount of Olives at the end of the sermon. But this is the final checkpoint for the Lord Jesus Christ as he enters into Jerusalem. So what type of king is Jesus? The coming king is most trustworthy. Verse 1 to 3, Jesus speaks about the Lord's power. So when we say that he is most trustworthy, this speaks about the Lord's power, how this king is powerful. The Lord tells two disciples, we're not quite sure who they are, but go into the village, find a colt tied there. A colt is a young horse or young donkey. We believe this is a young donkey because prophecy says so, and so does Matthew. And this is a special colt where no one has sat on this before, this animal before. And Jesus says, when you find this colt, untie it and bring it to me. And then, by the way, if the owner or anyone says, hey, what are you doing taking my colt? Tell them the Lord needs it and they'll let you go. How would you respond to that request, right? I mean, go into somebody's garage, borrow their moped or their electric bike hey, and they say, what are you doing? The man or the woman in the house comes out of the house, maybe from the kitchen, and says, what are you doing? And hopefully you don't get shot, right? The Lord needs it. Oh, okay, take the electric bike. That takes some faith there. That's all I'm saying. But look what happens in verse 4 through 6. I just want to read this. It happened exactly as the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, said it would happen. Verse 4, and they went away, they were obedient, these two, and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. Praise God for their obedience. And some of the bystanders, Luke would say that these were the owners, were saying to them, what are you doing untying the colt? Just like Jesus said it would happen. And then verse 6, and they spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. Why does Mark spend so much airtime on this portion? I mean, of these 11 verses, over half is spent on securing this colt. Why does he spend so much time? When you read scripture, airtime means something. You know, oftentimes meaning amount of words and space, ink and space that the author commits to this says something. I believe this is saying a lot about the coming king. He is most trustworthy because he is the author of providence. He is the one who orchestrates every human event in human history. Providence is, in other words, described in Romans 8:28. For we know that God causes all things, the good, the bad, and the ugly, to work together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. The providence is this, where God himself blends everything of everyday life. We're talking about man's decisions, every good and evil decision. Or neutral decision, every event of nature, weather, science, diseases, all of that, even the most ordinary, mundane things of life, to orchestrate all that to write his story. And so the Lord is demonstrating that he is in control by telling us all of this. You see, we got to understand, we're confined to time and space in the 2000s, or some of us before that, even the late 1900s or early 19 or mid 1900s, some of us are right in that frame. In America, for most of us, in this limited understanding, where the Lord Jesus Christ, the coming King, sees it all at one time. Jesus is the author of history. And God, Jesus himself, is showing us the other side of providence right now, where he is the one. And if you have your Bibles or your phones handy, turn to Zechariah. Zechariah is the second to the last book in the Old Testament, so maybe three books to the left. And Zechariah 9. There's a prophecy that describes how Jesus, the king, will be come riding on a donkey, a colt, a foal. Zechariah 9:9. This is written approximately 500 years prior to this taking place. So there's so many predictions in the Bible that talks about Christ in the Old Testament. Understanding all these things will build your faith. Verse 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, daughter of Israel. Make a loud shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, which they did. They're singing Hosanna. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and endowed with salvation. He's ready to offer salvation. Lowly or humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt. The foal of a pack animal. You see, what's happening here is this. Matthew 21 says that all of this was written to fulfill the prophecy that has been written about the Lord Jesus Christ. And this colt was a specific colt. This was not a random colt. This is not a random donkey. This is a very intentional thing that the Lord has the disciples go through. This particular colt was handpicked before the beginning of time. This colt, this exact colt, exact time, exact place, even exact door that's described was handpicked before the beginning of time. Even the owner, for him to respond in that way or her to respond in that way, was prepared before the beginning of time. It was all ordained by God. I mean, there was no plan B animal. Okay, if he says no, then go get the goat. I mean, there was none of that. It was this colt described in Zechariah 9:9, 500 years before, authored before the beginning of time, and then this is the one that Jesus Christ tells the two disciples to go get. It's all God. It's all God. And it even says no one has ever sat on it. This is for sacred. That meant that this animal is meant for sacred use. What does this show us about God, about regarding his providence? It shows us this thing. And this may encourage you and encourages me that God goes before us in anything that he calls us to do. This is an application. This is an application. And that since Jesus is most trustworthy because everything that he says about himself and all the promises that he gives us is trustworthy. And if he's called you to be a husband, he goes before you. If he's called you to be a mother, he goes before you. If he's called you to do a certain job or a certain role, he goes before you. And I understand that obedience is may be difficult for some of us. I know certain ways of obedience is hard for me. Perhaps you've been gifted with incredible faith. I'm talking not saving faith, but the Bible talks about the spiritual gift of faith. Maybe you have a double helping of faith, and for whatever reason, it's just easy for you to obey God in a lot of ways. You don't need to know all the answers, all the details. You just believe, you see what the Bible says, the Spirit of God applies it to your situation, and you simply go. And then you trust however it's going to work out is what God wants for you. But many of us aren't like that. Many of us aren't like that. We need more details. We need more provisions. How is this going to work out? I totally get that. But when we understand the providence of God, how God has already written the story, how God has the pen of history in his hand before the eternity of, before the beginning of time, that grows our faith. That helps us to trust easier. I mean, this would be considered a crazy plan that if you're one of the two disciples, you go, okay, Lord, let's do it. Somehow you will provide because you say you will. Similar to how Abraham told Isaac as he loaded his back up with wood to climb up the mountain as God told him to sacrifice. And Father, what about the sacrifice? God will provide. God will provide, and he sure did. We could trust him. We could trust him. So as Christian men and women, we could trust him. Whatever you're going through and you see clearly in the scriptures that we're commanded to do this, whether it's obedience to repentance or maybe you need to talk to somebody about the gospel, maybe you need to change jobs, whatever it may be, it's encouraging that God goes before you. Okay, so what kind of king is Jesus? He's the most trustworthy king. Secondly, the coming king is meek. Meek. And this speaks about his posture. The coming king's posture. Let's turn to verse 7 of Mark 11. We're back to Mark. And they brought the colt to Jesus and put their garments on it. They make a makeshift saddle for him. And he sat on it. That talks about his meekness and his posture, his humble posture. When we got to visit Washington, D.C. for a variety of reasons, maybe visiting a church or even going to visit the White House to see the president, they would stop the buses sometimes and like in the middle of the street, a bunch of policemen on motorcycles would be stopping the traffic, and then there would be Hummers that were dark or limos that were dark with flags pointing, and you think to yourself, man, what if that's the president of the United States? Maybe that's the vice president. Maybe it's a dignitary from a different land, right? So, or it could just be some kind of decoy. But that's how powerful people travel. That's just how it is. That's just how it is. Jesus Christ didn't come in tanks or armored Suburbans with flags on it. Nor did he come riding a majestic horse like a conquering Roman general would have done at the time. He didn't have a drawn sword. He comes riding on a young colt. This speaks about his meekness and humility. Zechariah 9:9 said that this is he comes lowly riding on a donkey. Humbly, gently riding on a donkey. What is this talking about? That means that the Lord's posture is very meek. 2,000 years ago in Mark 11, even right now, he comes to us right now with meekness, humility, gentleness. The king is coming, offering peace. He's saying, will you be at peace with me? And I'm giving you the opportunity to be at peace with me. It's the offer of salvation. That's why Isaiah 9:6 says that he is the Prince of Peace. Prince of Peace. That's a comforting facet of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is meek, he is humble, he is gentle. But I want us to understand this. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness is not weakness. And at times, I believe the church has an imbalanced view of our Lord. Certainly, we like meekness. Certainly, we like mercy and grace. Where would we be without that? But we need to understand Revelation 19 and other images that the Bible offers about how Jesus Christ is. He's the warrior king. He is coming on that white horse and white steed someday. He has limitless power. He is a sovereign one. He is the one who orchestrates all of human history. Do you believe this? Because if you don't believe this, that Jesus Christ is the one who sits on the throne right now in heaven above, who has control over all things, his meekness doesn't mean that much to you, nor me. That's important for us to balance out his meekness with his power, because that front loads everything in terms of his humility and his meekness. It means that much more. So when you hear words like this, I came to seek and save the lost. I come to bind up the brokenhearted. Come to me who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest for your souls. My yoke is light. Take my yoke upon yourself. For I'm gentle and humble in heart. You'll find rest for your souls. When the Lord says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will never cast out. That's humble. That's meek. But the one who's saying those words is the one sitting on the throne getting his horse ready right now. That means everything. The power of the universe is meek and gentle, and he loves me. I can feel secure in that. It's hard for me to be secure in meekness with no power. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness is power under control. Total power under control in the case of Jesus Christ. How do we apply this? Right now, the Lord is not riding a colt, but his posture is meek and humble right now. If you're a non-believer, meaning you are not a follower of Jesus Christ, that's his posture to you right now. He's offering you peace. And the gospel, the good news, is a limited time offer. This is not an unlimited time offer now. What is it limited to? Well, it's limited upon his return, number one, where he'll judge everybody riding, and his posture changes as he's riding his white steed with his sword drawn, with his robes dipped in blood, ready to destroy his enemies. Every single one who is not a follower of Christ is considered an enemy. It changes at that time, but also changes upon death. The Bible says it has been appointed for men to die once, and to after this comes judgment. Upon death, the posture changes as well. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness is incredible patience towards those of you who have not given your life to Christ. I mean, let me give you more images of God's kindness and meekness. Luke 19, his account of Palm Sunday, verse 41 to 42. Luke 19, 41 to 42, if you're a note taker. Jesus wept. And as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, upwards of 2 million people, like I said earlier, he cried over it, saying, if you knew in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. Jesus wept, knowing that there are many people in Jerusalem that would not turn to Christ. That's meek. The sword is not drawn right here. My question to you right now as you sit here, is Jesus weeping for you right now? Is Jesus Christ weeping over your souls right now? Is he weeping over you right now? Have you been blinded to the truth? The good news is if you're starting to see this, evidently not. It's not too late. Today is a day of salvation. Today is an acceptable time. Give your life to Christ. Believe that Jesus Christ, God himself, died for your sins, paid the punishment for your sins, and rose to life to save you from judgment. It's not too late. Agree with him and say, yes, I am a sinner. And when he says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls, that offer is available right now. That offer is available right now. And if you are in Christ, praise him in your heart, like, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Although life isn't easy, I know you have my best life coming for me in heaven. Right? The Lord is gracious and humble and meek. That's amazing, amazing. Finally, let's finish our final point. What type of king is Jesus? The coming king is not only most trustworthy, not only meek, he's number three, misunderstood. Misunderstood. And this speaks about his purpose. Being most trustworthy speaks about his power. Being meek speaks about his posture towards us. Being misunderstood speaks about his purpose. Verse 8 of Mark 11 here. And many spread their garments in the road, and others spread leafy branches, having cut them from the fields. And those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Save us! Rescue us! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Yahweh. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Many come out and start throwing their coats down and onto the road, right? And they're like taking their outer garments off and throwing it on the road. And that really was a sign of a submission. Jesus, you're my king. The last time this happened was in 2 Kings chapter 9, 13, where Jehu was coronated, and this is where they start throwing the coats and garments down on the ground. This symbolized that, yes, you are a king. And they're singing, Hosanna, Hosanna, and Hosanna simply means save us, rescue us. In other words, he is our salvation. He is our hope. Our hope has finally walked into Jerusalem. We've been waiting for him for hundreds of years. Save us now. But save us from what? This is where the misunderstanding comes up. There are three clues here where I believe that the crowd, in large part, were misunderstanding the coming king. Look at verse 8 here. It says, they spread leafy branches. And John 12 says these are palm branches. That's why we get the term Palm Sunday. And in the period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there was a period where not the Roman Empire, but the Greek Empire was in control. And they controlled Jerusalem. And they did horrible, desecrating acts in the temple, like sacrifice a pig in the temple, which is perhaps the worst thing you could do for a Jew. But there was a Maccabean revolt where men of Jewish lineage rose up and actually won the battle. Like, whoa! And they liberated Jerusalem for a time politically. And in that day, they're waving palm branches. And in some ways, this would be a reenactment of that. Clue number two. Verse 9, they're singing, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're basically singing Psalm 118. If you're a note taker, read that later on. Psalm 118. This is a Hallel song. Psalm 113 to Psalm 118 were celebratory songs sung during Passover, the Feast of Tabernacle or Booths. And basically these songs were sung to commemorate the deliverance out of Egypt. God has liberated us from the Egyptians, and now we're a free people, free at last. And so as they're singing, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, they're singing this perhaps. And Psalm 118, verse 1, has very familiar lines in it. And it says, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His loving kindness endures forever. I think many of us have heard that. And so we jump down to verse 20, 5, O Yahweh, save. Hosanna, Hosanna. And verse 26, blessed is the one who comes in the name of Yahweh, the Lord. So how is this a clue? You will sing this thinking liberation. This is like maybe some songs that we may sing during the 4th of July. Independence is on their mind. This is a very nationalistic, politically driven song. And rightfully so, they remember great things that the Lord has done in the life of Israel. And then let's look at verse 10, our third clue why I believe that they're misunderstood. Verse 10, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Our father David. The coming kingdom of our father David. David represented Israel. David would be on the Mount Rushmore of Israel, right? His face would be right there on the Mount Rushmore of Israel. And I agree with commentator R.T. France, who said it has a national and political tone. Our father David. So, therefore, how do I see them singing Hosanna? Hosanna, save us from Roman oppression. Hosanna, we lay down our garments for you because you set us free from our enemies. Hosanna, Hosanna, we wave palm branches for you because you will solve our problems today. They saw Jesus as their fix for that day and that moment. Were they right? I don't think so. Because after Jesus dies and rises again, they're still under the yoke of Rome, and the temple will be destroyed in 70 AD. But more immediately, let's turn to verse 11. Where does Jesus go next? Does he go to the Praetorium where Pilate is? Does he start a riot? No, he doesn't do any of that. He goes to church in some ways. And Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple. And after looking around at everything, he left. He is more interested in the state of worship of Israel, the heart. He was not interested in Rome. He was not interested in wages, fair wages. He was not interested in taxes and things like that. Many miss the point of Psalm 118. They're singing, Hosanna, Hosanna, songs that we love and sing. And that's why it's important as we sing songs that you understand the words that you're singing, because these things are speaking truth to us. And if you can, let's turn to Psalm 118. I just want to show you this. There's a key verse in there which would have been the centerpiece of this whole psalm in terms of understanding this song, what the significance of this song. Psalm 118, 118, verse 22. Okay. It says in verse 22, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. They didn't understand that. And then soon after that is Yahweh save. Verse 26, blessed is the one who comes in the name of Yahweh, the Lord. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. That chief cornerstone is Jesus Christ. He would be rejected. On Friday, they would say, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. And he would be crucified on the cross. He would be rejected. But it wouldn't be to save them from Rome. Now, let's put ourselves. Remember I said, let's walk with Bartimaeus and the 12 disciples on this journey. Let's put ourselves in this situation a little bit. There are a variety of reasons to follow Jesus Christ. I mean, certainly many were thinking of a revolution. Certainly many were thinking of a revolution. Others were just love signs and wonders, as the Bible says. They followed him for signs and wonders. They wanted to be wowed. But the 12 were there, other than Judas, as genuine followers, the 12 disciples. And then there's Bartimaeus and other true disciples that were there who were following their Lord. And then there's a misunderstanding today. Many, we're in the crowd, many today in churches and other places misunderstand Jesus Christ today, the coming King. I mean, who or what do you lay down your palm branches for? Who or what do you lay down your garments for? I'm going to ask some questions that hopefully will be very probing into our hearts. That I don't know these answers, but you do. One way to see how you see the Lord is this. This is important now. I just want you to listen and perk up to give yourself a diagnostic test here. What does your prayer life sound like? certainly if you're not praying, let's start praying, okay? But if you are praying, which is a problem, so let's pray if you're not praying. But if you are praying, what does your prayer life sound like? Do you constantly thank him for dying for you as a Christian? Do you constantly pray for eternal things and the eternal glories that are to come? Are you praying for things that will matter in eternity, like other churches and other Christians and other missionaries and lost relatives and things like, are you praying for the salvation of your souls of your children, parents, right? This is where your prayer life is reflected upon how you see the Lord. He is the eternal King. He's liberating me into heaven. Therefore, I'm a citizen of heaven. Or nothing wrong with these things in themselves, but do we find ourselves praying just for things of today? Which is important, but is that really the issue mainly? I'm praying for right now. Which we should, but it's a commentary if that's primarily what our prayer life looks like. And I think that's a good way to test ourselves. This week we took our pastoral team retreat, and it was a great time and grateful for that time. And thank you for those praying for us that the Lord would build our team as to help lead our church. And it was the Lord answered your prayers. It was a very good and unifying time. We had some good talks. We got to pray a lot. We got to read scripture. And just to simply hang out with each other. And one of the activities, which was happened kind of late, but we ended up watching something called The American Gospel. And I've mentioned this documentary before. And The American Gospel basically takes us through how the gospel has been exported to different countries from America, or how churches are ministering certain gospels. And things such as like the prosperity gospel, meaning if I follow Jesus Christ, he'll make me healthy and wealthy. You know, and I'm not sure, I don't think anyone of us believe that one. But what came to my mind is, including myself in the past to some levels, I've probably prescribed to maybe a soft prosperity gospel, meaning if I follow Jesus, he'll bless my career. My marriage will be okay. I'll raise my kids in a decent way. I was happy with that. I don't need to be flying in a Learjet. I just wanted that. Maybe some of us believe that, but that's a false gospel. That's a false gospel. And so there are a lot of misunderstandings of Jesus Christ. And here's another test I want to give us in Jonathan Edwards. I've mentioned him before about how I start reading him again, and he talks about time, but he has a statement that says, if you idolize, you will demonize. If you idolize, you will demonize. Meaning, if you make your job your idol, the ultimate thing in your life, your spouse maybe, your kids, your sports figures, or some politician who's going to be the savior of the country, or savior of your way of life, as soon as they don't provide what you are counting them to, you'll turn on them, you'll demonize them. Sadly, I've had to repent of that at times. You know, with me and my own marriage, I had to repent of some things. I was too harsh on some things. Sadly, I've had to repent to my children at times. I've been too harsh at times. God had to break me of my career and say, man, coaching is great, but that's not who you are. You gotta understand, the same voices that were screaming, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, just in a few days would say, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. You see, they had a false image, false understanding of Jesus Christ. They made him into an idol, into their own image. They wanted a Messiah in their own image. And when he didn't come through, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. They had a wrong view. They turned Jesus into an idol. Have you turned Jesus into an idol? When God doesn't come through the way you want, is it all of a sudden I doubting him now? If God doesn't come through to you, you know what? I don't believe in God anymore. Maybe you have family and friends who have spoken that way to you. I have. That means they're worshiping a different type of Jesus. There's a big misunderstanding. They're worshiping a Jesus in their own image. You don't want to make God into your own image. We need to conform ourselves into His image. Isn't that interesting? That's so clear as I was reading this and praying through this and the help of pastors who helped me with this sermon. We do this as a team as much as we can, and I just found that that was so true. When will we have we demonized Jesus Christ? False expectations, misunderstandings. We need to repent of those things, and the Lord will help set us free from these false expectations. But let's finish up here. Mark 11, at the end, it says, after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany. That's the village that's 2 miles away east with the 12, since it was already late. Bethany was where Lazarus lived. He probably stayed in Lazarus, Mary, Martha's house, I think, to get rest, because the next day he's coming, not with a sword, but with a whip, and overthrowing the temple here pretty soon. So he needed a good night's rest with his disciples. But as you go to Bethany, 2 miles east, okay, east is this way for us, right? You would have to go over the Mount of Olives again. And I told you that we revisit the Mount of Olives, and turn with me to Zechariah 14 now. Not Zechariah 9, but Zechariah 14. Like I said, second to the last book in the Old Testament. And let me read this for us. Keep in mind Revelation 19, the one riding the white horse. Zechariah 14, verse 2 says this. I'm going to read from 2 to 4. Indeed, I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. I, meaning God. God providentially gathers the enemies of God. Although Satan is the agent, God uses Satan to gather all the nations against God, against Jesus in Jerusalem to battle. And the city will be captured. The houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city will go forth in exile. It's scary time. Scary time. But those left of the people will not be cut off from the city. This is end times prophecy, Zechariah 14 is. Verse 3, then Yahweh, or the Lord, will go forth. Heaven will be opened up. Revelation 19 happens, and he's riding his white horse. Yahweh, Jesus Christ himself, will go forth and fight against those nations. With the power of his word, he'll strike down these armies. Throw the Antichrist into the lake of fire along with the false prophet. As the day when he fights on the day of battle, it is on. His eyes are a flame of fire. His sword is drawn, and his garment is dipped in blood. Verse 4, and in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. He's coming back to the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. There it is. And the Mount of Olives will be split in the middle from east to west by a large, very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and half, other half, towards the south. This is why Jesus Christ came. Hear this now. There is a point here to why the Mount of Olives is so important. Jesus Christ comes humbly on the donkey the first time, marching down the Mount of Olives. This time he lands at the Mount of Olives, eliminates the Mount of Olives, splits it in two, and marches in to Jerusalem. Nothing is getting in his way, in other words. Jesus Christ did not come to save us from the Egyptians, from the Greeks, from the Romans, any other foreign powers today. Jesus Christ did not come to save us from the issues of the world, liberalism, poverty, illness, low self-esteem, loneliness, and the bad environment. No, he didn't come back to restore the United States of America to its splendor and its glory. He didn't come to save you and me from a purposeless life. Jesus came to save us from himself. Did you hear what I just said? Jesus Christ came to save us from himself. Because in Revelation 19, everyone's an enemy. Thankfully, we're cheering him on his side at that time as believers. Isn't that amazing? Do we have to understand all of this to understand how great and awesome our God is when he comes riding on a donkey humbly and gently? And that's how he is right now for you and me right now. particularly those who haven't given their lives to Christ, that offer of salvation is available right now. Give your life to him today. And isn't it amazing to think about Jesus Christ, our God, in this way? We have to do this. We have to understand both sides to just fill our hearts with greater hope, fill our hearts with greater confidence. We talked about in our leadership class being strong and courageous. We have to fill ourselves, because if we see him only as meek, we see him as wimpy or weak. That's not good. But if we see him only as strong, we see him as a tyrant and unforgiving. But the one who's the greatest, when we fall, we say, "I'm so sorry, Lord. Come, I got you." That's the response we get. We need both. We need both. We need both. Isn't it amazing? Our Lord is amazing. Mark 11 is just a glorious portion of scripture. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for Revelation 19 in the image of your Son, the greatness and just the power and the majesty of your Son. But thank you for Mark 11 as well, that gives us this humble image of the one riding on a colt that's been predestined before the beginning of time. Lord, as believers, help us to grow in our gratitude to you that you saved us from judgment, eternal judgment. And help us to really have more of an accurate view of you, a right view of you, Lord. Forgive us, as including myself, we've had misunderstandings of you, because we need to understand the scriptures more, and we don't. So I pray you create a hunger in us to dig into the scriptures, or we come to the sermons with a special ear to hear more about you, Lord. Father, I pray for the lost here. I pray, Lord, that they would recognize you as the one coming in Revelation 19 to execute judgment. But Lord, I pray you will give them newness of life through your Spirit, and they'll see that you are the one they need to repent to and come under as Lord and Savior. They will say that they're sinners, and they'll trust you as Lord and Savior. Thank you, Lord, for this great Lord's Day. In Jesus' name, amen.